I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. The word of the Lord reads, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.' O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Father, we come before you, always in your presence. But now, Lord, as we come before your word, ask for your clarity, that your spirit would illumine it, convict us, exhort us, and Lord, even save. So, Father, I ask that you would be glorified. May no flesh be lifted up. May Christ be exalted. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a difficult psalm to face head on. Some harsh verbiage. You see the pain of God's people. Writing this psalm from an anonymous author, we do not know who penned this psalm, but he's writing about their perspective in exile. And they're suffering at the hands of wicked men. And you see, even this psalm, you see harsh pronouncements of judgment against their adversaries. You see pronouncements of devastation against them, retribution and judgment, even against their children. But yet there is much to appreciate about this psalm. This is an imprecatory psalm. Last week, we looked at a trust psalm of the psalmist trusting in God. This is an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm, it means it's one where the psalmist is invoking God's curses upon their enemies. That's what you see here. But I want to call to attention to us that, beloved, you need this psalm, as harsh as it sounds, just as much as you need a trust psalm. We need to be confronted with the reality that you see within this text of God's judgment, his righteousness, and you need that just as much as you need to see the trust that are seen elsewhere in the Psalms. God does not hide away from this reality of pain, of suffering, of tragedy. God's not blind to it. We don't have to be blind to it either. This imprecatory prayer is offered on behalf of the whole community there of Judah as he's invoking these curses upon the wicked. And it's quite evident that this psalm is marked not just with pain and suffering and tragedy, but this psalm reeks of the effects of sin. It just comes through the pages and just assaults you right in the face as you see the effects of sin just bleeding over this text. The effects of sin you see against Israel, against Israel's enemies. And how do we go about harmonizing this picture you see here of this seemingly vengeful God, and how do I harmonize that with the God of love that I know him to be? What do I do with this difficult text? And how should the people of God respond to a psalm such as this that is in a praise book of praises? What is our response in this? It's almost as if the human body, I think one aspect of the human body that is most underappreciated is the aspect of pain. It's a blessing for you to experience pain. Because if you did not experience pain, what would happen? You would continue to exasperate and worsen that injury worse off than when you were before you got injured. Pain is a blessing. because it's a marker. It reminds us of something wrong. And in that pain, if you think in a greater purpose, the pain, the tragedy, the effects of the sin that you see in the world, it is a reminder to us that all is not right, but there is a solution for it. In this imprecatory psalm that upholds the righteousness of God, what the people of God must see is his righteousness above all else. That God is a just God, a righteous God, and yes, even a God of wrath. We need this psalm. Imprecatory psalms provide hope that God does not turn a blind eye to sin. And you see it clearly in this text. And this imprecatory psalm also reminds us that God is a merciful God. We need to see this full picture of God in this text. You need to see this so that you may extol this God in all of his attributes. And here, out of zeal for God and an abhorrence of sin, the psalmist calls on God to punish the wicked and to vindicate his righteousness. Most simply, Psalm 137 testifies of God's mercy and his wrath. Psalm 137 testifies of God's mercy and his wrath. And you see this being testified in three movements through the text. Three movements that testify of his mercy and his wrath. This first movement in the text is seen in the first three verses in this cry of distress. A cry of distress. Let's read again the first three verses here. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. As the text clearly states, you see, where are they at? What is the setting here? The psalmist is in Babylon. And it's worth noting that Babylon, it was a beautiful city with much to be admired. You see, even here, there's rivers and streams, and Babylon had plenty of them. Natural streams and even artificial ones of canals that were made. And as you can imagine, for that time of history, being by a body of water was probably beneficial. But not only beneficial, it was beautiful. It was a beautiful city. Over time, when God's people were exiled to Babylon, as you see here in this text, most of the people in this beautiful city were self-sufficient. Many of the Jews were self-sufficient. They were economically stable, and they even had even some resources to fund the return back to Jerusalem, as you see in the book of Ezra. And some even the Jews had even slaves. So for many Jews, life in Babylon was pretty good. Wasn't that bad. It's not the picture of slavery that you think of in Egypt under Pharaoh, under these harsh conditions. That's not the picture of exile in Babylon for many Jews. It's pretty good. But yet, in spite of that, in beautiful Babylon, what is the disposition of this psalmist in this beautiful city? They're sitting down, and what are they doing? Weeping. The people of God are weeping. Imagine you save up thousands of dollars over 5-10 years just to make it to your dream vacation in Bora Bora. And finally you make it. And you're there in your hut, just hearing the sounds of the waters go to and fro as you're sipping on your non-alcoholic drink. And you're enjoying the weather and enjoying the land. And you hear the sound of dozens upon dozens upon dozens upon dozens of people weeping and mourning. And you can't enjoy it anymore because the sound of cries and tears overtake the beauty around you. While Judah is here in beautiful Babylon, you see this picture of God's people weeping. And why are they weeping? Verse 1, when we remembered Zion. Judah is here in Babylon weeping in response to Judah's rebellion. They're here because God disciplined Judah and exiled them from their land. A little history for that may be helpful is Babylon seized Judah, removed them from their land, and these were the Chaldeans of Babylonia. The Chaldeans comprised just several Aramean tribes in southern Mesopotamia, became established around 1000 BC or so. And over time, these Chaldeans had more strength and more strength, and so much so that they overtook Babylonia. And some historians call these Chaldeans Babylonians, but some historians call them Neo-Babylonians. These Chaldeans took over, and now they are the ones, as an instrument of God, taking Judah from their land. And now they're suffering. And the exile of Judah, as God promised, happened in three waves, that they were removed from their land in three waves. First, in 605 BC, when a few were taken, including Daniel. And they were taken from their land, about hundreds of them. And then a second wave happened in 597 BC when thousands were taken, including Ezekiel. And third wave of exile from their land happened in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar not only exiled the people from their land, but it involved the destruction of Jerusalem. And not just the destruction of Jerusalem, but the destruction of the temple. And this siege that happened had tens of thousands massacred in the process. In fact, if you read 2 Kings chapter 21 through the end of the book, those few chapters, it highlights for you not only Israel's disobedience or Judah's disobedience and their idolatry, but also their demise, which is going to happen through the hands of the Babylonians. But this is the picture now. You see, they have reaping the full consequences of their sin. They were finally facing the judgment of God that was promised if they continued in the idolatry. And so why were they in beautiful Babylon weeping? They were weeping because their sins caught up with them. That they're now realizing the full force of what God has promised them through the mouths of countless prophets throughout the ages. Turn from your idolatry. Tear down the high places. Destroy the Asherim. And now they're reaping the consequences for rebelling against God. And so in beautiful Babylonia, they are weeping by the streams of water. In the presence of the willows waving here, you got weeping people because they remember Zion. And why Zion? Because Zion, the capital of Judah, was the pinnacle picture of God's presence and favor with this people. That you see the temple and the land that he gave them. And this temple here just demonstrated God's presence, his blessing, his forgiveness and covering over their sins, his dwelling with his people. And now they're remembering Zion. And how do they remember it? Do they remember it with the Shekinah glory over the cloud with Solomon? No. They remember Zion crushed to pieces. And why is it crushed to pieces? Not because of any will, but God's will crushed that temple by the hands of the Babylonians, and they're realizing their sins caught up with them. They're suffering here. They're weeping. This cry of distress is intense. They hung up their harps because they said, we're not singing. We're done. And now we're just reaping the consequences of our rebellion. Oh, just imagine this person now. Imagine what they're thinking. If only I would have crushed that idol. If I would not have turned when Jeremiah told us, when Isaiah told us. Why didn't I listen to that prophet? Why didn't I hear that voice that said, turn from your sins? And now it's too late because God brought his justice upon them now. And they're weeping it. Not just because of the pain of the massacre itself, but they're remembering this Zion, this picture here of God with us and our blessing upon God. They realize what they've lost. They've lost God's blessing while being in their land. So while they're in Babylon, they're weeping because they're not in Zion. And to crown their grief in only remembering their sins, remembering God's hand, To crown their grief, they're being tormented by their captors in this grief. Look at verse 3 again. What are their captors doing to them? For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth. Yeah, this picture here, their captors are not just captive. They didn't just take them, but they're tormentors with mirth, with joy. In other words, they're saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Their captors here are mockers. After capturing them, they're saying, now here, take your flag here and run around that track and let us see it. Run for me. Let me see it. Sing us one of your songs of Zion. Sing now. They're being ridiculed and mocked. This pathetic picture now, this broken, godly Israelite, now seeing the fullness of what God has promised. This cry of distress. The second movement you see, verses 4 through 6, is a cry of faith. A cry of faith. You remember Exodus chapter 15 when God delivered Israel from the hand of Pharaoh? And after the Red Sea, which put a punctuation mark on their deliverance, you notice what the people of God did in Exodus after they were freed by the miraculous hand of God. What did they do? They sang a song to Yahweh. Do you remember Judges chapter 5 when Deborah, acting in faith, along with Barak, when they defeated the Canaanites by miraculous might, what did they do after God delivered them? They sang a song to Yahweh. But now in this picture here, what are they not doing? They're not singing a song. Because they have not conquered, they have been conquered. And so now they're weeping and their tormentors, sing us one of your songs of Zion. But what are they saying now in verse 4? How can we sing? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Which is so ironic because this psalm in the book of Psalms, a song of praise, and yet ironically, the psalmist is refusing to sing. And yes, there are songs that are sung when lamenting, but this request to sing is a request that is given in a context in which they cannot obey. Their captors are asking them back in verse 3, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You catch that? What's happening here? They're saying, sing us one of these songs. But in verse 4, they say, we cannot sing the songs of whom? Yahweh. You see the problem here. Why aren't they singing now? These tormentors asking for them to be sung the songs, but these songs were sung to Yahweh, not to these irreverent men. They cannot obey this request. They refuse to sing before these wicked men because the original context of these songs were to be sung in worship to only one, and that is Yahweh, not amongst these wicked men who do not even understand the significance of them. By the way, it is interesting to note, like, how did this pagan nation know about the songs of Yahweh? But here they cannot obey this request. Because these songs are for Yahweh. And so they refuse to sing. To sing these songs in a land, in a foreign land, as it's described, would be spiritual treason. Because the songs themselves point to God's faithfulness. And singing them in the presence of wicked men is out of the question. And by the way, which in their mockery, it emphasizes their further rebellion against God, these Babylonians. These wicked men have no understanding of Yahweh or his songs that he deserves. But in this response here, the psalmist responds, essentially, no, we will not sing. But look how he gives a further vow in this cry of faith in verse 5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. In other words, if I forget you, may I never pen another song. Verse 6, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. May I not even not only write anything, but may I never sing another song. May another verse or chorus or lyric utter off the fruit of my lips if I forget you, Jerusalem. He makes a vow. If I forget you, may nothing, none of these great things ever happen, because it's far greater priority to remember God than all these fruitless things that are happening around them. This is a vow he's making here. that may they never be able to strum another chord, speak another word, if they forget their chief purpose. And he uses here this verbiage of Jerusalem and Zion. In other words, picturing here, if they forget Jerusalem, they forget Jerusalem's God. If they forget Zion, they forget the God of Zion. So this psalmist is, in a sense, is saying here, may we never forget the God who established us. He takes it even further at the end of verse 6, if I don't exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. That if the God of Jerusalem is not my joy, my highest of joys, that may he be my only superior joy. This picture here, this is a sad picture. I'm crying out and weeping. But yet here, in this cry of faith, won't you see this act of mercy of God? Because what is this psalmist vowing to do? Essentially, he's vowing to remember God. Keep in mind, the reason he is weeping by the streams of water is because they had forgotten God. But now, incurring the discipline of God, he is doing what they should have done originally, remember God. How many times did God tell them, remember the statutes? How many times did God tell them, remember the commandments? How many times did God tell them, remember me? When you go into your land, remember God. How many times were they exhorted to do what now he is doing? But now he is doing this on the backside of the discipline. But it is a mercy, because that's what God's discipline is intended to do. For his child, he disciplines them so that they can do what they are originally exhorted to do. Remember God. And you see this picture of this merciful God in this bleak psalm, a God who disciplines his children so that they keep him at his highest joy, so that they remember God above all else. And even if it's at the hands of wicked men that he has ordained, the purpose is to purify his people to remember him. God is patient. He's patient. It's a reminder that God's discipline is not to strike down, but to call us to loving obedience. He wants to purify us so that we can do what he's always commanded us to do. And what is that? Love him. Remember him. And when we don't, he lovingly draws us to our knees so that we may weep and remember him above all else. So now they finally lift up Jerusalem, so to speak. They lift up this God of Jerusalem above all else because of God's mercy. So you see already this discipline having its intended effect. You're not going to remember me. You remember me after I bring you out of here. And you're going to remember what you lost. And that's going to remind you of who I am. I am God, worthy of all of your heart, of all of your life. I deserve it all. And this third movement continues on, a cry for justice, a cry for justice. Because they remember their desolate city, Zion. And the psalmist says he will remember God. But now in this third movement, this cry for justice, they're asking God to remember their enemies. Remember their enemies. Yes, their discipline came because of their disobedience, but keep in mind, their discipline came at the hand of wicked men. That wicked men issued and dished out their own wickedness upon Judah. And these wicked men cruelly did them wrong. And so in this third movement, you see the psalmist crying out for justice, asking for God to remember their enemies. Remember the sin that their enemies have committed against them, but ultimately have committed against God. And he's calling out justice against two groups in this psalm, the Edomites and the Babylonians. Verse 7, you see the judgment against the Edomites. He says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. As he's seeking to judge these Edomites, If you remember, where did the Edomites come from? From Esau, the descendants of Esau. And as you know, Jacob and Esau, stemming all the way to descendants, had a lot of bad blood between them all throughout history. Even from the birthright that was stolen. And then you have the picture in Numbers chapter 20, when the Israelites are not allowed to pass through their land. And you have all sorts of occurrences where Edom is just seen as just opposing God's people all throughout history. And so, in fact, go read Obadiah this week, the shortest book in the Old Testament. And in Obadiah, this is probably, out of all nations, God's most harshest judgment against Edom. And he gives a harsh judgment against Edom because of their opposition to God's people. And so here the psalmist is saying, essentially, to remember Edom, because not only is there bad blood between them in history, but specifically in the context of them being exiled from their land, what is Edom seen saying while they're being exiled in verse 7? Raise it to its very foundation. In other words, destroy it to its very foundation. That Edom is there participating likely, but even more encouraging the destruction of God's land. And they're saying, destroy it, Babylon. Yes, take them out. They're rejoicing in this destruction. These wicked nation of Edom, they are destroying. They're saying, take it down. And this is not just sin against Judah. It's ultimately sin against this holy God. And so he's hashing out a judgment against Edom. To remember them, O Yahweh. Remember what they've done. And of course, as if you see, read your Old Testament, God will remember Edom. And they're going to hope that he didn't remember him. But it will be too late. Secondly, you see a judgment against Babylon. Verses 8 and 9, that Babylon is being spoken against. O daughter of Babylon, and there's those who come from Babylon, you devastated one. And then it gets bleaker and bleaker. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Here you have here probably the most harsh language of all the imprecatory psalms in that very verse of judgment against this wicked nation. And you may hear that, and you're wondering, like, I get they're sinners. I get they did wrong, but they're little ones? Isn't that a little harsh? What do we do with this? How do I understand? See, how do I seek to apply this? I want to answer that by giving us five truths to help us understand imprecatory prayer. Giving us five truths to understand imprecatory prayer. First, imprecatory prayer was not a license for indiscriminate hatred. That they were not just allowed to just randomly hate anyone they want, any non-Israelite, or just anyone who just did them wrong. Let's do an imprecatory prayer. It's not a license for that kind of hatred. In fact, Israel was called to love their neighbor in the Old Testament, to love their neighbor. Even speaking of non-natives, neighbors outside of their land, Leviticus 19, verse 33, instructs how they were to treat these non-natives. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. See, they were not just to hate anybody. They were called to love their neighbors, and even love their non-native neighbors. But here, in the context of imprecatory prayer, it's God displaying his righteousness by bringing justice against guilty sinners. And I'm speaking to the people of God here. Because I know many may have trouble with this verbiage, trouble with the language here. But we must understand about imprecatory prayers here is that God is dishing out his righteous judgment against guilty sinners. that this is God doing this. Now, the question remains, well, when does God do it? The answer? Whenever God wishes. You must first reconcile, before we step into these deep waters, that you're not God. And I'm talking to God's people. Now, I'm not talking to the world. I'm talking to God's people. We need to be reminded we're not on the judgment seat. God is not on trial for your questions about him. God is God. And not only is he God, he's a righteous God. And when he decides to dish out judgment upon guilty sinners, by the way, are everyone, it is his business. He alone wears that robe of judge. And we're merely spectators. But secondly, second truth to help us understand imprecatory prayer flows from God's authority and justice. It flows from God's authority and justice. I say this because I think we care so little for God's holiness at times. Like, you have no problem saying that God is holy. We just sung about it for 3 minutes. We have no problem saying that, understanding it. But I think we have trouble oftentimes embracing God's holiness because we have a problem when his holiness enacts justice. We have a problem when that holiness is functioning. I'm okay with the concept of holiness, but I'm not okay oftentimes with the function of that holiness. So God is a God of wrath, and because it flows, it's a function of his justice. So if you say you're okay with his justice, you must be okay with the functioning of that justice. And in that justice, a function of that justice is his wrath. And the reason why we have a problem with it is because we tend to elevate sinners above his justice. So I have a problem when sinners suffer, even at the hand of God, because I question, was that a harsh punishment? Was that too harsh? Did God judge rightly on that? Did his gavel hit the ground rightly upon that? I'm wondering, like, could he have suffered that kind of way? And I say this because the questions presuppose already that sinners are getting something they do not deserve. Do you realize that we all deserve God's justice? Who's guilty in the courtroom? All mankind. Do you believe in original sin? Do you believe that you inherited Adam's sin? You not only inherited Adam's sin, but you inherited Adam's guilt. And you have no say in that. So who's guilty in the courtroom already? It is not God. It is us. That we all deserve the justice of God. And so this simply flows from his justice that essentially all of us deserve. But praise God that you had mercy. You don't want God's justice. You can get his mercy in his son Christ. This flows from his justice and his authority because all mankind and people essentially are accountable to whom? The God who created them. Everyone's accountable before this holy and righteous God, and none is righteous in and of themselves. So this imprecatory prayer of judgment, it flows rightly when you understand God's righteousness and have a high view of his holiness because it flows from that. That he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wishes. And so what happens is when we struggle with these issues, we inadvertently elevate sin above God's holiness. That's why how many people have a problem with the death penalty? What about with corporal punishment? Spanking my kids, my precious kids? The death penalty? Isn't that a little bit too harsh? Here, I'm not trying to deal with any political issues right now. I'm just poking at the assumption. What's behind those questions? What's behind those questions is their rebellion against their parents whom God has given them is not as important as the punishment they're getting. What's behind that question is the death penalty is far worse than the innocent shed blood they did. We are elevating sin above the righteous God. We have a problem with that. Because we have perverted sense of justice at times. And all of us can fall prey to that. And so we must understand here why it flows from his authority and his justice. C.S. Lewis explained that the cry of the psalmist may be explained because they took right and wrong more seriously. How seriously do we take right and wrong? That for a sinner to transgress against a holy God, walk with me here, the holiness of God, pure and blameless, spotless, never any wrong. Is not this righteous God deserving of all the glory and all the praise from everything and from every tongue, from everywhere? Is not this righteous God deserving of it all? He deserves it all because of who he is. He cannot lift his thumb, but yet he's still worthy if he did nothing. If he did nothing else for you in the rest of your life, he is still worthy of all the praise. And if this true God is holy and righteous for some one of his minions, his small acts of creation here, these men, these wicked men, transgress once against this holiness, should you not echo out with this holy God? He is to be condemned. How could you? How can you? This is a holy God. But when you lose that holiness, you care more about that filth. Give that filth some money. No, that's too harsh. But when you understand the righteousness of God, and precatory prayers flow from that. In God's justice, remember even further how the psalmist is praying. Because essentially he's praying for God to punish, in verse 8, remember, with the how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. Essentially, the psalmist is praying that God would do just and enact vengeance according to God's own time clock with the same sin that they committed against us. This is God's revenge, not the psalmist. And so in his justice, he is enacting justice for the sinner who has sinned. This siege against Judah was an indeed brutal siege. The Babylonians were known to be cruel and inhumane soldiers. I'll spare you the details, but even if you read Isaiah chapter 13, which God is describing his judgment against Babylon, which we'll see later, he compares Babylon to God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are a wicked nation. So this judgment now that this psalmist is praying against them is a just judgment. Because Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 reminds us that vengeance belongs to the Lord. But now you may ask, but what about their little ones? I hear you, Chris, but what about their little ones? How do you reconcile that? Aren't they innocent? This is when you have to remember, original sin, guilty because of Adam. The question alone presupposes that there are innocent ones. All of us are guilty before God. We all deserve God's wrath. You have to see, understand, yes, they are precious in the sight of God. He made them in his own image. And yes, he has a love for them. But there are no innocent parties in this cosmic court of law. They're born with Adam's guilt. And all are guilty. But even more, in this specific context that we're talking about, these little ones, this is a judgment upon Babylon to remove these wicked ones from the earth and even their offspring who would continue in the same wickedness against God's holiness. This is God's prerogative to judge. And just like Sodom and Gomorrah likely had little ones as well, but they're a wicked nation, and even those offspring would commit wickedness against God. It's his own prerogative. And yes, you can question and wonder, depending on your view on infant salvation, do those little ones go to glory? That's beyond my understanding. But you have to first understand here is that this is God's judgment upon this nation to remove them because of their wickedness. And this is even different than the fire coming down in Sodom and Gomorrah, because God himself is not sending fire upon Babylon, But what he's doing with Babylon in this judgment is he is going to raise up another wicked nation to wreak havoc on this wicked nation for the wickedness that they have displayed against another wicked nation. So God is going to call all nations to the court here. They're all said nations are guilty, but yet he's going to call one wicked nation to wreak judgment on another wicked nation for the wickedness that they did upon another wicked nation. All said parties are guilty and are going to be held accountable for the wickedness in which they did and even enacting that judgment. But yet all are called to the court here. This is God's own doing of when he does it and how he does it. But keep in mind here God's heart, because Ezekiel 18:23 says God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But he is enacting judgment according to his own time clock. And beyond that, I think we fail to see God's patience with sinners. If it's true with the Chaldeans, if they got established around 1000 BC, and this exile and these harsh warfare conditions that they enacted are happening about 500 years later, you got about 500 years of God's long suffering with wicked Babylon. 500 years of God's patience with them in their own sin and rejection of the God who created them. God is a patient God. His anger is not like ours, where we get angry immediately if someone wrongs us. But God is patient for hundreds of years. And so finally, when he says, judgment has come to the house of Babylon, God is just. It's his business. But thirdly, understanding these truths to help us understand imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory prayers draw us to deeper faith. It draws us to deeper faith. Because if you agree that God is holy and it's his prerogative to judge, right? We can all agree on that. God is holy. It's his prerogative to judge. The issue in our passage is not that God judged. Our issue is how and when he judged. And this draws us to deeper faith because, again, we get into waters where I don't understand everything that God is doing and how and why and when. But what should it do but draw us to deeper faith in who he is? In fact, the prophet Habakkuk had this same issue that maybe you're having with this. The prophet Habakkuk was given a prophecy, a vision from God. And in fact, he had this vision of Judah being destroyed before it even happened. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet sees the sin within Judah. And this prophet here is overwhelmed with the sin of his people in the book of Habakkuk. And he is grieving over it. He's asking God, are you not going to do anything about it? Like, cause them to turn their hearts, maybe. Who knows what he's thinking? Maybe cause, let them see a bigger revelation of you. Let's see another Red Sea. Maybe then their turn. But you know how God responds to that? He tells Habakkuk, I see that sin. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to rise up a nation that is more wicked than the wickedness here, and I'm going to destroy them. And Habakkuk is like, wait a minute. I didn't know you were going to do about it that way. I mean, how about some heart change? Didn't I read in Ezekiel about a heart of stone, heart of flesh? Like wait, what's happening? Like, aren't you going to just change the hearts of the people, this new covenant? Wait, Lord, that way? Habakkuk is struggling with God's judgment that he sees coming against his own people, and he's wrestling here, not just because of the judgment, but God is going to use a more wicked nation upon God's people. Like, Lord, that way? And Habakkuk is seeing what the psalmist is crying about. He saw it before it even happened, and he's having a problem with it. But how does Habakkuk deal with this issue that he sees? One of the key verses in the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. That what Habakkuk must realize here, that in the context of him not understanding what God is going to do and not understanding why he would choose these Chaldeans to wreak havoc upon his own land, Habakkuk realizes that the righteous will live by faith. And what does that mean? Yes, God told Habakkuk, don't worry, I'm going to judge the Chaldeans too. But Habakkuk must realize Habakkuk is not the judge.
God is, and you must live by faith. You must trust me in what I am doing. And that's why by the end of that book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk can say in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, what is he going to do? Yet I will exalt in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. He can say, in light of this, we may not have any produce. There may not be any olives. There may not be any grapes, but I will exalt and rejoice in Yahweh. He is drawn to trust God in the midst of this judgment that he does not understand. Why this way, Lord? I understand the library, but this book right here, I'm questioning. Like, why this way? Why is it here? And God would say, the righteous will live by faith. Trust me in my righteousness and trust my time clock, because I always keep time, but your clock is broken. Trust me. It draws us to deeper faith that when God does judge, and we don't know when any calamity happens, even today, when calamities happen, we don't know if God is wreaking judgment for their wickedness. We don't know. We don't have the infinite knowledge to know. In this life, you won't know. And there may be times when calamities happen because of the wickedness, but we don't have the eyes to see. But what we will do, just like Habakkuk, is live by faith and exalt in God no matter what, because he is always doing all things well. And even more, like Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 13, when they're talking about other calamities around them, Jesus responds to that. He says, don't worry about that. Repent or you too will perish. Number four, we need to be discerning in how we model imprecatory prayers. This is not necessarily a prayer that we are called to just completely mimic, where if someone, your neighbor, always walks down the street with their dog and lets them mess on your lawn every single time, you're not allowed to call an imprecatory prayer against your neighbor. If someone gossips about you at work and always talks about you because they don't like what you wear, they don't like the car you drive, you're not allowed to call out an imprecatory prayer against this individual person because you see fit. Remember, these imprecatory prayers are not personal. It's cosmic. These imprecatory prayers are prayed because they hate God. Remember what David says? Do I not hate those who hate you? Do I not reject those who reject you? David is not personally offended. There's a cosmic offense because they hate his God. But even more, the psalmist wrote under the inspiration of God when he wrote these prayers. He had inspiration and revelation that we do not have. He was moved by the nature of evil, moved by God's character and his name, and so he spoke these things. So imprecatory songs are not just for any unbeliever, but against those who have actively opposed the righteous. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 tells us to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Jesus himself said to love your enemies and pray for them. You bless, you pray. So what should we do in the face of wickedness before your eyes, even if you endure it? Number one, you should pray for their salvation. Because if you are wanting to pray in imprecatory prayer because you're angry, you better check your heart. Because are you angry that they sinned against you, or are you angry that their sin is against the holy God? So you should pray for their salvation. Lord, open their eyes to see you. And in that, you should be grateful that God showed you mercy in opening your eyes. So pray for their salvation. But at the same time, we don't want to just ignore the heart of this psalm, because it is not wrong for the people of God to pray for justice. You remember in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, these martyrs who've been martyred at the hands of wicked men, and these martyrs are crying out in heaven before God, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These martyrs are crying out, Lord, how long? How long until you avenge our blood? This is a sanctified cry. We can pray for justice. I can pray for justice in this nation that is oppressing its people. I could pray for justice to happen against the wicked. I can pray for justice, but I pray for their salvation. Because only it's in God's time clock, in his sovereignty, will he choose to either open their eyes or enact justice. But it's not my business to call a curse upon a person. I am calling for their salvation. And in that scenario, I'm just praying, Lord, for justice. Without any personal offense of my own, I'm not looking out for my own well-doing, but I'm praying out for God's holiness, for his righteousness. I'm beholding his character, his mercy, his hatred of sin, and his desire to see his son exalted. And out of that, I pray for salvation, and I pray for justice, not for selfish gain. Fifth, imprecatory psalms not only display God's righteousness and his authority, but they're also designed to lead the wicked to see his name. They're also designed to lead the wicked to see Yahweh. Remember, Edom is referenced in this very passage here. And also in another imprecatory psalm, in Psalm 83, verse 16, it's prayed against Edom as well. They're included in that list. But in that imprecatory psalm, the psalmist is saying, fill their faces with dishonor. That's a curse. Let them see egg on their face. Like, let's fill their face with dishonor. And he says right after that, that they may seek your name, O Yahweh. Imprecatory psalms also are designed for the wicked to see Yahweh. And so it's right for us to see, Lord, show justice that your name may be exalted. So you see five truths I think help us understand the heart of this. But I want to take it a little further with this specific passage because there's such harsh language here, especially regarding little ones, that this is not just an imprecatory psalm, but it is prophetic. It's prophetic. In Isaiah chapter 13 that I mentioned earlier, you see God's judgment against Babylon. And in that judgment against Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, you see this picture of near fulfillment of judgment against Babylon and also this future fulfillment against Babylon. And it's pointing to the ultimate destruction of this figurative Babylon that you see in Revelation chapter 18. And what is God going to do about this Babylon? He will conquer it. And how is he going to conquer it ultimately? Revelation 19, his son returns. And that picture of Jesus there, his robe soaked in blood. He has a sword. He is coming for blood, for justice. But the near fulfillment in Isaiah chapter 13 is hashing out condemnation against Babylon here. And in fact, the verbiage I think is important for us to understand because it says in verse 15 and 16, anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Isaiah 13, 16, their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. And here, this prophet prophesying about the destruction of Babylon to come is using the similar verbiage you see here. The reason why our Psalm 137 is and indeed partly prophetic and imprecatory psalm is essentially he is praying God's will of what God already prophesied ages ago. That before Babylon would dash other little ones to pieces, God is already prophesying your judgment, your wickedness that you will do in dashing the little ones to pieces, someone else would do the same to you. And he's prophesying that before any of this already happened in Isaiah chapter 13. So the psalmist in 137 is speaking prophetically. He's speaking from God's will, his heart, that God will enact just judgment. Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. They will get what they did to others. And this is according to God's own righteous judgment. So why would God give this harsh description? Before this psalm was written about the Babylonians, he's already prophesying what will happen to the Babylonians. they will get the same treatment with which they enacted on others. And in fact, they do, because in 539 BC, they were taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. God's word stands. He is going to use one wicked nation to judge another wicked nation. And all nations are going to be held accountable for their own wickedness and what they did in enacting that judgment. God is just. So yes, this is a grave picture of judgment upon mankind, but you must grapple that this is God's righteous judgment against hardened, unrepentant sinners. This is God's patient, I can even add, patient justice. Because in reality, in Psalm 137, all parties have demonstrated wickedness. All parties. Judah, Edom, Babylon. All of them have demonstrated wickedness. But only one party is repentant. And he's dishing out judgment according to his own time clock for hardened, unrepentant sinners. And when the time comes, it's too late. He is holy and he has the prerogative to judge. You know, by the way, every time we pray, come Lord Jesus, do you realize there what we're praying? Come Lord Jesus? What is stirring your heart to say, come Lord Jesus? Are you not moved by the wickedness around you? Are you not moved by the sin that you see, not only in your own life, but in this world that is plagued with sin and rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you not moved by that? That you want to cry out, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. In that very prayer that you pray, you are praying for God's justice against sinners. But we're also praying that as he comes and dishes out judgment for sinners, he's going to come and bring salvation for his righteous ones who are trusting in his righteousness. That we are praying for God to be a just God and to come quickly in the coming of his son. So imprecatory prayers should rightly, in the context of Psalms, stir up praise for God's people, because we see that God is a God who sees sin and does not ignore it, and we can rejoice that he is just, he is righteous, he is holy, he will not neglect his own, and he will vindicate his righteousness. And one day we long to see Christ come and enact that justice, and we can see, yes, he is here, and we will trust and be with this righteous God for all eternity. But it's a warning for those who have rejected this God, because he's coming for sinners and he will judge the earth. And if you're not saved and washed by the blood of the Lamb, he's coming for you. What a harsh picture of judgment, but a just judgment we see here. And believer, our hope now is that now, according to Romans 5, you not have animosity, you're not an enemy, but Romans 5 says you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have peace with this God of justice because he gave you mercy in his son. And not one lick of hell you will face on this earth or ever in your whole entire lifetime existence, because Christ drank the cup in full of wrath for you. So we can rejoice with the psalmist and realize God is a just God who will judge. But in his son, I have found mercy and grace, and I have nothing but God's favor and smiles upon me. That Christ himself bore the wrath of God in my place. And so therefore, this God is my God. He's my savior. The pain that the effects of sin brings only makes sense in a Christian worldview. Wickedness will not decrease as the time goes. Your sorrows will not lessen. But take heart, believer. Is not God just? Is he not merciful? We can trust in this God. We need this psalm just like any other type of psalm, because we need to see clearly the righteousness of God, his holiness, and be drawn to worship him because of his grace that he's shown us. And when Christ does return, this problem of sin won't be a problem. It will be answered. And you should eagerly await for the return of Jesus. And this should cause you to have a soft heart for the lost, for the wicked, to pray for their salvation, to pray that God would open their eyes, and also pray that God would be just in vindicating his righteousness in his own way. Pray for justice. Pray for salvation, because God is a God who remembers. Father in heaven, we exalt you and thank you for your power, your grace. You are just and you are holy. And Lord, as those we cannot understand all that you're doing, we simply trust you. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us a heart that trusts in you. And may we be like Habakkuk, who exalts in the Lord our God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.